Well, God bless. This is Tom Burke once again at the Study Center. We've got some wonderful believers here with us inside. We got, it looks like, half the church outside, which is a wonderful thing to view, to see so many of you out there. As I mentioned, next week we're going to start doing the fellowship at 10:30 again. And anybody who wants to join us in the parking lot is welcome to. The plan is to do the fellowship out under the awning, and then you can not only hear but see everything that we're doing. We'll lead songs, we'll have manifestations out there, etc. If the weather is bad, because, you know, every Sunday, as today, I've got one fellowship invited to be a part of this with us directly, like some of you who are sitting here today. That's true for the following Sundays as well. That fellowship will sit with me under the awning and help with various matters. And so if the weather's too bad for them to sit for an hour and a half, then we'd have to move that fellowship inside. But either way, it'll be a full fellowship starting at 10:30, and at the very least, you'll be able to listen to it in the parking lot, okay? So love to see as many of you as want to come. The big question, of course, has been, anybody know? Huh? No, I don't know the answer to that. The big question that I can't answer, you know what it's been? Yeah, the bathrooms. Can we use bathrooms? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. The second question is, are you going to make coffee for all of us? And the answer is no. So bring your own beverages if you would. But yes, even if we're meeting under the awning, you'll be free to go the back entrance around to the bathrooms if you should need them. By the way, we're broadcasting on an FM channel both today and for the rest of however long this lasts. And that channel is 100.9, okay? If you're in one of the fellowships that's been invited to be a more intimate part of this, I'd ask that you come a little bit early, and also maybe that you park off towards the side so that the people who aren't coming inside can have a good view, okay? And other than that, abundant sharing, we'll find a way of making that available to you next week. You folks who are here today in the parking lot, God bless you out there. Hope you're having a great time. If you brought money for the abundant sharing, just stick around a little bit afterwards, and you should be able to give that to Kathy. I think she's out there by now. Beyond that, speaking of abundant sharing, I want to thank all of you in the church so much for continuing in your faithful abundant sharing through all of this. I mean, I fully trust that God's going to take care of us regardless, but he's doing it by the hand of so many of you who are determined to not let the circumstances affect the way that you honor God by your giving, and that's been a great relief to us. And I might add, things are still very difficult over in Kenya. We sent a few of us, just determined personally to send a little bit of our money over there, and I may continue to do so as we can, but if any of you above and beyond your abundant sharing are able to help with that, please let me know, and I'll make sure it's taken care of. It's been a big help to the church over there, because I think I told you Kenya's on total lockdown, and the police have killed and brutalized a lot of people over there for being out of their homes or being, you know, even doing vital things. So it's very difficult on all the people in Kenya and on Joseph and the church there, and they're praying for us, actually, in our difficulties. I think, oh, Lord, you know, but please pray for them, and if there's other ways you can help, that'd be great, okay? Now, I've been very blessed, as I'm sure you have, over the past 2 weeks, Josh has been teaching some aspects of the body of Christ, the church of God, what it looks like, what God called it to be, how when this church is functioning, the way God can truly be glorified right here in this world by the body of Christ. I want to continue on that today in a little different vein because, you know, in order for that to happen, although we're one body, in order for the one body to really glow and shine and show God's glory in this world, it requires something on the part of every member in that body. And many ways of teaching that, but I thought today there's a beautiful admonition to you and me, to the church, in 1 Corinthians 10. and I thought we'd go there today, if you would. Using the example of Israel as an admonition to the church. And we begin here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. You folks out in the parking lot, I trust you brought both your Bibles and your brains, because this is a vital teaching. I'm glad you're here today. I'd ask you to lock in now if you haven't up to this point, because this is important stuff, as it always is when we're teaching God's Word. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Speaking here, of course, our fathers speaking of Israel, even though all that who were addressed here aren't of Israel, it's calling them our fathers. And the question that I had is, of all the great acts of God, why would it, single out these two? All were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. I think we know all passed through the sea. We know what that's referring to, right? There's only one sea I can read them passing through. But how about the cloud? Most of the commentators say that this refers to the pillar of cloud that led them during the day. Then my question would be, then why not say the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, or the sea and some other act of deliverance? Why pair those two together? It doesn't seem to fit for me. And I'll tell you what the answer is. We're coming right back here, but turn to Exodus 14. Many times people forget that cloud was present in another sense for the children of Israel. In Exodus 14, speaking of the crossing of the Red Sea, I can't find my page here. There it is. Exodus 14, verse 19. "The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." The rest of the time, as we know, that pillar was something they followed, right? But guess what? In the Red Sea, the pillar jumped behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. So the one came not near the other all the night. Oh, isn't that something? Many people forget that record, that this pillar of cloud, although usually was a guide in their time through the wilderness, in this one occasion, it was a guard. So how did the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea and the cloud, what did they have in common? Oh, very intimately tied, right? In that both were acts of salvation for Israel, acts of deliverance for Israel. You know, one being deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, the second being protection from the bondage of Egypt, right? So they're both distinct acts of salvation in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt into that promised land. So you can see here back in chapter 10, verse 1, why he'd single out those two. They are both very distinctive acts of salvation by God for his people. You know, I might ask you at this point and ask you to remember that this whole thing he's saying, this is an example for us, right? So you might consider, is there an act of salvation that we all share? Absolutely, absolutely, right? And it says, they all passed under the cloud and passed through the sea. And verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Once again, you know, and I'm not against commentaries. Just, I think, as you know, commentaries are not the final word. Ultimately, a commentary is, an individual, a man or woman. They may be very knowledgeable, and they may be very reverent, but they're still people, right? So they can be real helpful, particularly if you think you're seeing something and it's confirmed by all the commentators. That's often a help. But it's a commentary is not the word of God. You know, sadly, most of the commentators, because the word baptism is used, they do some silly things with it. One of them says that, you know, it's because the droplets from the Red Sea as they passed through kind of fell on them and they were baptized in that way. We know, thankfully, and if you're new to this, I'd encourage you to listen to some of the other teachings maybe on the website, but the word baptism, as most of you know, has nothing direct to do directly with water, right? It simply means to be immersed in something. So it's not necessary that we put water in this verse, you know, mist from the cloud and droplets from the Red Sea. No, it simply means that they were placed in something together, that they were in something together. What they were in a sense, was the Red Sea. They passed into it, and then they passed out of it. You know, baptism, in, as you and I know for Christians, is a great symbol of that, right? Even many of our brethren practice it today, and I have no problem with that, as long as they don't consider it mandatory to salvation. It's a great symbol of what happens, that we come out of something and we come out new. In that sense, they were baptized in the Red Sea and came out as free, came out as delivered, came out as no longer in bondage. Note again in verses 1 and 2, it says these are things they all shared. They all commonly shared. Shared by every individual, but no individual missed out, right? Every individual who came out under Moses had to pass through the cloud and the Red Sea, didn't they? They all shared that common deliverance. They all shared a common baptism. Well, we likewise share a common deliverance, don't we? And a common baptism into Christ, don't we? So just like all of them shared these things, all of us share things even greater. Now let's keep going. Once again, it's speaking of all, right? They did all eat the same spiritual meat or the same spiritual food. We know what that was, correct? What was it? Manna, that's right. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink. That one may not be as familiar to you, but it says, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You might remember the record where they needed water, and Moses hit the stick on the rock, and water came out. I felt kind of silly researching this the past couple weeks because I realized I've had a totally wrong picture of this. I've had a picture of like a little rock about the size of this table. Moses hits it, water comes out. But there were 2.5 million of them, you know? A little water fountain out of a rock does not... This word rock, as it's used in the Old Testament in that record, is a word for a mountain or a cliff. And in fact, you could turn there if you'd like. We're coming right back, but I want to read you one verse from Psalm 78 regarding that record. Verse 16 says, he brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. So that's what came out of that rock, was a blooming river, you know. In fact, some of the rabbis in their teachings teach that that river followed them all the way through the wilderness for 40 years, or that they stayed near it for all those 40 years. That could very well be, I don't know, but it, certainly on that occasion what came out was a river. You know, that's enough to well quench the thirst of 2.5 million, don't you think? Point being, though, the greater point is both the rock and the manna were symbols of what? Of Christ. It says right here the rock was. We know elsewhere, for example, in John 6, when Jesus Christ teaches about the manna, that he's the true bread that came down from heaven. Both of them are distinct symbols, distinct shadows, distinct foretellings of what Jesus Christ would be and what he would accomplish. And once again, it says they all shared in those things. They all shared in those. Oh, do you see the parallels here to you and me as the church? What God's done in Christ, we baptized into his death, right? Raised into newness of life. We share one God, one Lord, one baptism, one hope, one faith, so many other things that are in Christ that are ours the moment we believe on him, we all share. Just like Israel all shared in these things. The great point you're going to see is, you know, we all start with the same advantages. As Christians, we start with the same advantage. We start with the same disadvantages as well, Adam, right? But we start with the same advantage. They did as well. They all came through the same deliverance and received the same provision from God. But they didn't all respond the same. Verse 5. It says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Notice the shift here? We were talking about all, weren't we? Now we're talking about many, many, many. In fact, it's in some of your modern versions, this many doesn't quite catch it. Many of the newer versions translate this as the larger part or even as most, which is kind of accurate because consider what's pleasing to God. Do we know what's pleasing to God? Hebrews tells us, if nothing else, right? Believing faith is pleasing to God. Well, let's read the rest of this record. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Overthrown means it means to be laid low. It's a word that's clearly used of death in secular Greek literature. And it says, so the reason we know that God was not pleased with many of them is because, for they died in the wilderness. That's proof that God was not pleased with them. This section should be very clear to any of us who know the record of them, the first botched entry into the promised land, right? In Numbers 13 and 14. It's spoken of in Hebrews 3 and 4 as well. We know that they didn't enter in ultimately because of unbelief, right? God's pleased with believing. Because of unbelief, they did not enter in. And because of unbelief, God promised them, you're going to die in this wilderness and your children are going to enter in. There are only a few exceptions to that. So it's possible this many here refers to all but three. Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, I'm not certain. But the important thing to note for our purposes today is, you know, of the all who shared the same deliverance, many were not pleasing to God. You understand? It says, now these things were our examples. Here again, he's making it known. This isn't just ancient history. This is something God had written for us. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So here we're given the reason that the many did not believe. The reason the many did not please God because of this thing called lust. I think you all know that this lust goes far beyond sexual categories, right? It takes many forms, but it's one commonality behind all those forms is, hey, I want that, and I don't care what it costs. I want that, and I don't care what it costs. It's very difficult to trust God when we're lusting after something, okay? The things we lust after can be negative as well. You know, it's not just ice cream cones and Mercedes, you know. It could take any form, but something I just gotta have. Maybe it's just something bad that I think I just deserve. Even when God says, no, I love you, you're saved, you're delivered, that punishment that I just have to have because I deserve it, whatever form it takes, it's desiring something beyond what God lovingly provides us. See, in all those cases where they didn't please God, it was because there was something there that they wanted that God didn't provide, and they felt therefore God had wronged them in some way. When it came to entering the promised land, what they wanted was all the giants kicked out ahead of time, right? All the walls knocked down ahead of time. And maybe a nice paved road all the way through it. They wanted that. Just that, like in the wilderness, you know, they wanted so many other things. God took care of their need, but their lust caused them to doubt him. Now, look at the following verses. This is interesting as well, if we're following the pronouns here. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Okay, we're talking about all shared the same benefits, same deliverance. Many of them were not pleasing to God due to lust of some sort. Now it's talking about some. Of that many, that lust took a lot of forms, right? Again, it doesn't matter what form, there's no better form of lust than another. Our adversary, the devil, is very multifaceted and knows you. And what causes me to doubt God, to walk away from God, to look somewhere other than to God, might be different from what causes you to. In this case, it says, of those many, for some of them it was idolatry. As neither be ye idolaters, verse 7, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's referring particularly to the record of the golden calf. Okay? That's where it says that there, that when Moses was up on the mountain talking to God, getting God's instructions for his people, they were down below making golden calves to worship. Okay? I don't understand the attraction of golden calves. You probably don't either. But, you know, idolatry is a cultural thing. They might not understand the things that people in our day and time bow down and worship either. The point is, they worship, they look to, they put their trust in something that other than the true God, and they felt they had to. My life's not complete unless I have some other God in there. In this case, golden calves. So for some of them, for some of the many, that was the form that it took. Y'all with me so far? Good. Getting ahead of my notes here. You know, sometimes there are other gods that I had before believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I just can't bear to forsake them. I'll forsake this, I'll forsake this, but this, in their case, there were some gods they just couldn't forsake. Now, verse 8 says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. So of the many, the lust for some was in this category, right? You can read about that in detail in Numbers 25. And really, at the root of that one was idolatry as well, but it particularly took the form of all the cutest of the Moabite women walking through the camp and swishing here and there and tempting the men of Israel to be led astray, not just by their bodies, but ultimately by their gods. But it took the form of fornication, okay? Now, here's another one. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them. Oh, do you see the language here, how beautiful it is? Started with all. Then of the all, many that did not please God. And of the many, they took different forms. Here, these are some of the major ones. Doesn't mean if we get to the end of the list, you say, I'm covered because I'm not on there. But for some of them, it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Although Christ here is in the majority of the texts, the most reliable read the Lord. And some of them even read God here. And as you know, if you've read this record in the Old Testament, Christ wasn't there. It's God they were tempting. The word tempt, of course, means to test. This you can read about. It's most likely speaking of the record in Numbers 21, where they were... Well, I'm not certain it is speaking about the record in Numbers 21 because really they were constantly putting God to the test, right? No matter what he did, it wasn't quite good enough. No matter what he did, why can't he do more? You know, they were testing, they were testing, they were testing. And really, from the get-go, no matter what God did, he wasn't going to be good enough to pass their test. You know, they expected more and more and more out of God. Again, many of the scholars believe this is referring specifically to the record in Numbers 21. I'm not sure. You can look it up and determine for yourself. But really, you know, they were continually complaining about God not doing more or not doing it more quickly, weren't they? And therefore, they were devising their own test by which to measure God. And that's not a wise thing to do, is it? Reminds me of Romans 1 speaks about that, right? How those who were under the judgment of God measured God, tested God in their own minds, and did not find him worthy. He did not pass the test they had set up. That's what Israel did as well. We want to avoid doing that, obviously. All these things, again, here for our example. Now, verse 10 is interesting. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, I'll go out on a limb here and say most people would not consider murmuring in the same category as idolatry, adultery, and tempting God. But God does. You know, I think most people would consider it a much lighter thing. I would suggest you do a word study on murmuring and see what God says about it. One of the things he says about it, and certainly through that time in the wilderness, is continually, you're not murmuring. If you're murmuring against Moses, you're murmuring against me. He took murmuring against his men as murmuring against him. He took it personally. You can see that in Numbers 14 and many other places. If you study a little bit about murmuring, you see this is something that God despises. Because again, at its root, it's a subtle kind of idolatry. You know, actually, this one, it wouldn't be bad to look at Romans 1 for this one. We'll come right back. But this one also, you see aspects of, we really see aspects of all four of these in Romans 1, but consider what it says in Romans 1:21. And I think most of you know this whole section in Romans 1, starting with verse 18, is speaking of the wrath of God against sin, correct? And the ways in which this man has proved himself worthy of this wrath. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Oh, you see, it's speaking of people who knew God, at least to the degree they knew there was a God and that God had power, as it says previously, but refused to recognize him as God, refused to glorify him as God. And it says, and neither were thankful. For many years, I read that verse and I thought, boy, glorifying God's a big thing. Being thankful, that's a nice attitude. You learn it in Sunday school or kindergarten, you know. Again, God's standards and man's standards differ greatly many times. Just like man may think murmuring is a small thing, man may think being thankful is just a small thing. That's something nice Christians ought to do, maybe. God puts it right up there with glorifying him. You know, if I am murmuring, am I glorifying God? No. You know, but a thankful people don't murmur, do they? So something to ponder, perhaps, that one of these major ways in which they were displeasing to God, one of the major ways in which they allowed their lust to rule rather than God's word to rule, was simply in the category of murmuring. Thankful people don't murmur. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 10. So we've seen the all, the many, and the some, right? And again, keep in mind, this he says these things were particularly written for you and me. Verse 11 says, now all these things, there's our all again, all these things happen to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The ends of the world, better translated, the fulfillment of the ages. You and I, we know from elsewhere, certainly from Ephesians, that's what we're a part of, right? The fulfillment of the ages. The next age to come is when all that redemption comes to earth and everything changes, right? The fulfillment of the ages is going to come in our day and mine. Either you're going to live to see it or you're going to get up to see it. But either way, we're the ones who are going to experience that fulfillment of the ages. God wants us to live a certain way as well. Now, he's called us something much better than a nation and a land. He's called us to the body of Christ. He's called us to the vehicle by which Christ himself moves on this earth. And yet, there are great parallels here. Just like Israel could not have accomplished God's will for those 40 years because of their lust after other things, we certainly can accomplish his will in a much more important way if those things dwell in and among us, right? That's why it says it's written for our admonition. God had these things written for us. They're not just stories. I think in all of those verses that we read regarding Israel, if you're thinking, you could put the church there easily, can't you? You know, that we all share in a common deliverance, totally by grace from God. And then the question is, what do we do now as individuals? Okay, there were many who didn't please him, but that many was made up of individuals, just like the few who did please him were made up of a few individuals. Of those many, you know, they veered away in different directions, but each one of those groups was made up of individuals who chose to, you see. And I think that's why it's so important here that verse 12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Again, in light of this example, many, or perhaps most, did not continue to please God in their lives. It's easy for us sometimes to think, well, I'd never be one of those. Well, there may have been those out of Israel who said, I'd never be one of those as well. Looking at the idolaters, I'd never be one of those. Looking at the adulterers saying, I'd never be one of those. You know, but perhaps they murmured their heads off, right? It's very easy for us to look at things like this through those kind of glasses and say, I'd never be one of those. But that's why he exhorts us here, you know, in verse 12, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, none of us are immune to this. Okay, they all shared the same benefits as well, and yet they didn't all end up at the same place. Now, thankfully, we're going to end up at the same place, which is eternity with our Lord, right? But where we end up in this life can vary greatly, even though we share all the same deliverance, all the same benefit, depending on the choices we make. So the point of verse 12 is let's make sure none of us think that we could never make those choices. Because the only way we won't make those choices is by a deliberate decision on the part of each individual. You know, verse 13 I've handled with you often. It's kind of the how here, and it's really very simple, where it says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Okay, the devil's not going to invent a new one for you that God never knew about. Just as with them, it was many, 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 some, okay? There wasn't one poor guy who just was only tempted by something new the devil came up with. They all fell into groups ultimately. And in the same way, there's no temptation taken you and me, but such as is common to man. But here's the important part. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I've handled this with you many times, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But as I trust you know, the way of escape is a very simple thing. What's the point of temptation? To take me away from believing God, right? Believing God comes by way of believing his word, right? The point of temptation is to get me to say, no, that's not enough. That's not enough. To stop believing God's word or to endeavor to believe something else. The ultimate point is to pull me out of believing God because it's only believing God that pleases God. See how this whole section ties together? Therefore, when temptation comes, how would I escape from it? Continue to believe God's word, right? Just continue to believe God's word. That's the way of escape. That's why you could say confidently, there's no possible temptation that you can't handle because every temptation at its root is a temptation to step off of God's word. So when it comes, just don't step off of God's word. But again, that's a conscious choice. I'm sure many of those among Israel who at the end of the day did not please God, it wasn't because they said, let's see, how can I not please God today? They just weren't sober. They weren't vigilant. They weren't watchful. They didn't consider the fact that there is temptation and that temptation needs to be resisted. Then it says in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I, again, don't want to sound critical, but the commentaries, many of them say in verse 14, clearly this is starting a new topic. It is? First of all, language-wise, why did it say wherefore there if it's starting a new topic? Secondly, as we've seen, all of these temptations ultimately came down in a sense to idolatry, right? that some way God wasn't good enough, some way, some other source was needed. Whether that source was a false god, whether that source was fornication, whether that source was what I was murmuring about, whatever it is, you know, a god who could pass my test, all of them ultimately come down to idolatry. And that's why it says, wherefore, my dear beloved, flee from it. Flee from it. Flee from it, because you and I, none of us are exempt from it. It's easy to think we are when we look at someone else's idol. Say, how foolish. Golden calf, what a stupid thing. And yet there are things we cling to and would die before letting go of. Well, what's that? You see, what's that? The Corinthians, who this is first addressed to, were in the habit of looking to sources other than God. That's the essence of idolatry. Whether the source I'm looking to is my own brain or a golden calf, my own logic or, you know, my feelings, something that I'm depending on as being more reliable than God. When God's word clearly says it and I say, well, no, I know it can't be that way. What's that but an idol? You see how simple this is and how it can hinder me as an individual, but thereby hinder the entire body of Christ from being these things that Josh taught us so wonderfully over the past several weeks. Can I show you a verse in Isaiah real quick? And then we're going back to 1 Corinthians, so don't lose your place. I suppose this verse isn't essential to what we're looking at today, but it's blessed me in the past several weeks along these lines. Isaiah 45, I'm sorry. Pretty simple. It says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Oh, verse 22, Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none other. Oh, isn't that simple? It almost may seem too simple at first glance. Consider what it says, though. Look unto me and be saved. I am God and there is none else. This is saying much the same thing 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. If we would trust him, we'd realize, I don't need to look anywhere else. I don't need to look anywhere else. Moses recognized this. Joshua recognized this. Caleb recognized this, right? I'm certain they didn't regret it. As they reached the end of their life, I wish I hadn't trusted God that way. Sure wish I'd gone with those idolaters. No, I'm certain they didn't regret it. And more important, they are marked as men whose lives were pleasing to God. I want to be one of them as well, you know. Another one who was is Paul. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to do something I wouldn't do if this were a straight expository teaching. You know, expository teaching is you just go through verse by verse in order. Well, having handled the first 14 verses of chapter 10, we're now going to look at chapter 9. I wish we had the time to handle it, the whole chapter in depth, because it's such a contrast to what we read about in chapter 10, and it's really Paul in many ways opening up his heart to a degree he didn't always do, to show how he lived. I really encourage you to study it this week if you have the time. That, you know, he lived his life totally as a sacrifice to God, and then trusted God to pick up the pieces, trusted God to take care of the needs. But we're going to pick it up in verse 24 of chapter 9. Just the conclusion of this. Again, I urge you to study it if you have a chance. It's really a beautiful example, especially when set in contrast to chapter 10. But starting in verse 24, it says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate or self-controlled in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. See, it's speaking of this, comparing us to athletes, right? Of course, the big difference being in athletics, there is one who wins. We're not competing against each other. We're competing against the devil, maybe. We're competing against our own minds and hearts. We're competing against Adam. But every one of us can win that prize that we're striving for. But all will not automatically. Hopefully many will, you know, or at least some will. But it requires something on your part and mine. And again, in the context, we see that what's at stake is more than just my life. What's at stake is the purpose of the ages living here in the church that I'm a member of. You see, it says, they which run in a race run all. Run that you may obtain. You know, I've had leaders who told me to run, but I never saw them run. Paul was the opposite of this. And again, this chapter is great. The whole chapter will shed more light on that, that Paul was showing them, hey, before I ever told you to do this stuff, I'm doing this. Before I ever told you to walk in love, I'm walking in love. Before I ever told you to trust God, I'm trusting God. Before I ever told you to discipline yourself to be more vigilant, I've disciplined myself to be more vigilant. See, the reason he did is because he was looking at something. Like we saw in Isaiah, he was looking at God. He was looking at Christ. He was loving Christ. And no discipline is too great if it's to the end of something I truly love. Like we saw in chapter 10, we've each experienced the same deliverance from God in Christ. There's no reason we can't all be equally thankful for it, right? I'm going to recommend a teaching to you here. I didn't write the number down. I should have. It's not on the recommended list. But, you know, again, one of the great things you see here in Paul, in Moses, in Joshua, in Caleb, they did not find it grievous to discipline themselves because they clearly saw who they were doing it for. They loved God. They loved God. Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not difficult to run that you may obtain if you know very explicitly what you're running for and who you're running for. And that sometimes is the challenge for believers. I want to line my life more up with God's word, but I don't yet have that great overpowering desire to serve him. I don't know him like I should. I don't love him like I should. We realize if we knew him and loved him better, it'd be no problem dropping everything, but we don't and we want to. If you're in that category, I'd suggest a teaching. It's from last October. Shouldn't be hard to find. It's called Christ Our Hope. And Katie Wolfe in that teaching really shows in detail how to love God more, how to love Christ more. In essence, I know Christ died for the sins of the world, but do I know he died for me? I know he's coming back for the church, but do I know he's coming back for me? Have I made it personal? See, it can be. It can be. The more personal I make it, the more I'm going to love him, not only for what he has done for me, but what he's doing right now and what he will be doing. See, I'm teaching this today and bringing this up today because we're in challenging times. I'm praying that the church emerges from this stronger. I'm afraid the church might emerge from this stronger but smaller. Because, boy, if there's ever a time for a weak member to become weaker, it's now, if they choose to. And I'm begging you, don't be one of them. Sometimes inadvertently, we find our strength in numbers. And then when the numbers are no longer there, I've allowed myself to become weak. I've allowed myself to live off of the faith, the enthusiasm, the joy of others. Well, now's the time when that's being put to the test for all of us. I don't think there's any reason why we can't emerge from this stronger and even larger, but that's not going to happen automatically, okay? This is another temptation of the devil, but the biggest thing, one of the big things I see is that isolation is allowing our adversary, the devil, to put each member to the test, see, well, how strong are you? Well, there's no temptation taking you that God hadn't made a way of escape out of. So I urge each of you, don't be among the casualties. I don't think we have to have any. But we need to recognize the church as a whole isn't going to carry me through this. It's got to be my personal choice, my personal vigilance, if we're all going to emerge as something stronger, you see. If I do nothing, then this isolation is gradually going to cause me to grow weaker and to be overcome by some desire. What the desire is incidental. If it's a desire for something other than what God provides, right? Just like many of Israel were. So please don't be one of them. God's told us how we can emerge from this both stronger and larger, for that matter. But it's time for every individual to step up and to encourage each other to step up and do this simple thing called believing God. We're not ignorant of His Word in this church, God knows. But many times it's tempting to live off the abundance of others. You know, live off the manifestations from the mouths of others. Live off the enthusiasm of others. Live off the fellowship in someone else's home where they do the work and I come in and get pumped up once a week. That's spiritual hitchhiking, ladies and gentlemen. That's weakness. That kind of thing won't sustain you through these times we're dealing with right now. So yeah, I'm being pretty sober here, but you know, our adversary is playing for keeps, and I don't want to lose any one of you to the hands of the adversary, and therefore, you can't wait for someone to come to your door to help you. Hopefully we're helping each other, praying for each other, but ultimately each one of us, really not just in these times, but at any times, need to make the individual choice. What I'm a part of is too important for me to put my sword down. What I'm a part of is too important for me to put my shield down. And I'm urging each of you to make that decision because it requires something from each of us. Let's finish out the chapter. Verse 26 says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body. Keeping under just means to subject or to hold down. The body here, in many ways, used in the sense the flesh is used in much of the New Testament. You know, I'm going to have those desires. I'm going to have that desire to sleep in. Instead of getting up and praying and reading God's word, an extra hour to sleep in would be great. Of course. Of course. Well, that's what my body wants. You know, I had a friend in Massachusetts who used to combat those attitudes by saying, what does Mr. Christ want? So Mr. Christ wants to get up and read God's word and take some time in prayer. We can keep under our bodies in that fashion, right? We keep, and we need to. And we'll never reach a point where the nature of the flesh likes doing the things of God. See, but there's none of us who aren't able to do the things of God. Just like the children of Israel, we all share the same advantages, the same deliverance. None of us is lacking in the ability to stand a lifetime for Him, you see. So He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And I don't want to be one either. How about you? You know, to close out this morning, I often quote to you some different men. One of them I quote occasionally is Charles H. Spurgeon. You know, some of you, you Spurgeon fans over there, okay. As most of you know, he was a preacher in London in the 1800s, and not the greatest guide for scriptural detail and accuracy. But boy, what a heart for God and a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. and at times said things so beautifully that they really can't be said any better than just to read what he said. In this particular case I want to close with, he was speaking specifically about missionaries, Christian missionaries, who are scattered in all these far-off places. Now, we're not technically Christian missionaries, but we're certainly scattered in a lot of far-off places right now. And I thought this so applied in describing us right now. Here we go. He says, "Have you not known how they have put their foot upon that country and have seen the ship that conveyed them fading away in the distance? And yet without a fear have dwelt among the wild savages of the woods. They've walked into the midst of them and told them the simple story of the God that loved and died for them." You must know how those men have conquered, how those who seem to be fiercer than lions have crouched before them, have listened to their words, and have been converted by the majesty of the gospel which they preached. What made these men heroes? What enabled them to tear themselves away from all their relatives and banish themselves into the land of a stranger? It was because they were consecrated, thoroughly consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is there in the world which the consecrated man cannot do? Tempt him, offer him gold and silver, carry him to the mountaintop and show him all the kings of the world. Tell him he'll have all these if he'll bow down and worship the God of this world. What does the consecrated man answer? "Get you behind me, Satan. I have more than all this which you offer me. This world is mine and worlds to come. I despise the temptation. I will not bow before you." Let men threaten the consecrated man. What does he say? "I fear God, and therefore I can't fear you. If it's right in your sight to obey man rather than God, judge you. But as for me, I will serve none but God." And Heavenly Father, I pray today that these words from your word have illuminated these truths to your people, Father. I pray that we take them deeply to heart. And don't listen to the voice of the adversary immediately telling us, "Oh, you can't do this." Or worse yet, telling us, "You're already doing this," when indeed we're not. God, may each of us honestly take this stand and recognize that we're lacking nothing in Christ. Therefore, we can stand faithfully and take our place in the body of Christ, whatever the outside pressures may be. God, I pray that with great love and great joy, but great determination, each member in the church moves forward this week for a closer and more genuine walk with you. And I pray for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And God bless you all who are listening. We'll see you soon. Bye.